We're going to go ahead and have a little Bible study tonight. So if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hands and we'll go ahead and get a Bible into your hands, because that's important for you to see the Word of God and make sure to be like a Berean and check everything out that Mark Carson says to make sure it's accurate, because even I need to do that. I need to make sure Mark Carson says the right things by the power of the Lord. That's for sure. Well, we're thankful to have you with us tonight. Let's open up to the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, I should say. So go ahead and open that up. It's in the New Testament. We're going to be looking, this is the third study in the book of Colossians, or the letter of Colossians, that I'll be teaching on. And it's, the title of this message is The Preeminence, the Superiority of Christ Over All Creation and Over All New Creation. We'll be looking at Colossians 1. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, six verses. We'll read them and pray. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Will you pray with me? Father God, we praise you for your glorious word. We thank you for this portrait of Christ that is planted right here in these six verses, Lord, really a poem in the Greek, Lord, that Paul pins, that elevates the beauty and the majesty, the depth, the breadth, and the height and the width of the creative power of Jesus as the creator of the universe, Lord, visible and invisible. And so we pray that tonight you would paint a clear picture of your Son, so that we can see him, recognize him, and identify him, Lord, and also identify any false versions of Jesus out in the world so that we are not tricked and so that we can lead others who are maybe believing in, Lord, or following a false Messiah, a false Jesus, that they would see Jesus clearly through the scriptures, that we would help them see that through this passage, and that we would lead them right to the cross. And Lord, we pray that you'd do this powerful work. You would glorify yourself and your Son tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may take a seat. So the question comes up, who is Jesus? In Berkeley in 1993, there was a young bright-eyed and bushy-tailed student at the luxurious and glorious, quite renowned Ceres High School. Gotcha. It was me. And I went to Berkeley to check out the art department there because we were walking around and going throughout the whole year in the art department. The teachers grabbed quite a few of us that they thought had some talent and weren't too insane. And they took us all over to different campuses and colleges and different academic environments to see what was out there. And so as I walked around the campus, I had never seen anything quite like it. There was a gentleman out there preaching, open-air preaching, and speaking the truth and witnessing to people. He was evangelizing people, and I had never seen such vitriol, such venomous hate, such demonic manifestations of hate and disgust and anger before in my entire life. And so this man's being yelled at, screamed at, everything else in between, with people that are literally walking around him like wolves or wild animals do before they pounce, just yelling, screaming, everything. And there was a huge crowd around this man. And so I see this, and as a young Christian, I'm about 16 at the time, I just start praying for the guy. And then all of a sudden, the crowd starts talking and murmuring, well, who is Jesus? Well, I think he's a good teacher. He was a mystic. He was this philosopher, but he wasn't God. I mean, what? He couldn't be God, could he? So I hear all these young men and women speaking about Jesus. So I just piped up and said, Jesus is God. And I started talking to him because I was well taught at Calvary Chapel in Modesto through Pastor Damien and other men and other folks that taught me well as a youth. And so I just started witnessing and talking to him, but I couldn't believe how many people never understood who Jesus is. And if this passage were to answer one big question, it's really, who is Jesus? In the previous verse, right before, in verse 14, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote, in whom, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then for the next six verses, he enters into this poem, this messianic poem that's high and exalted. It's a revelation of Christ like we rarely get. The clarity, the depth, the beauty of who Jesus is revealed through the next portion of this scripture. He mentions the preeminence of Christ in our redemption. And with this view in mind of Jesus, Paul writes this poem that clearly shows us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. God is one being who is revealed to us in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. And Paul writes one of those great theological revelations of Christ's divinity as God. Christ's divinity is confirmed by revealing Jesus as the image of God in human flesh, possessing the essence, character, identity of the Creator as the sustainer of all things. You see, many false teachers had come into Colossae, as many false teachers have come into many churches and many places and platforms now, and they're fooling people, they're lying to people, and they're tricking people into believing in false messiahs. And this happens in cults like Jehovah's Witnesses. It happens in religions like the Muslim religion, where they misrepresent who Jesus really is. And it's important to know who Jesus is and to recognize him when he comes into your life and how to help others recognize Jesus. It reminds me of the famous author. How many of you have heard of Agatha Christie before? Anyone? Agatha Christie, I think that she's only second to the amount of books sold against the Bible. Like across the world, I think she sells as many books almost as, which is sad, but it shows how prevalent and how wonderful she is as a writer. But she went to go speak at a certain event, and she was quirky. You know, how come whenever you're super rich, you're eccentric? But if you're poor, you're just a weirdo. So this eccentric, lovely lady, hopefully I'm related to her somehow, she went to go speak at this theater and give the talk about her book. And as she went in, she didn't receive a ticket. She was just invited because she was the main speaker. So she walks up, and this sweet, innocent, well-meaning door boy was there, you know, and he's like, oh, excuse me, ma'am, where are you going? Well, I'm going into the event. And he said, you got to have a ticket. She said, I don't have a ticket. He said, I'm sorry, I can't let anybody in without a ticket. He didn't recognize the author. He didn't recognize the woman that everybody had paid buku bucks to come see. And you know what she promptly did? She said, oh, I'm very sorry to trouble you, and she left. True story. He was promptly fired. But what happened, he didn't recognize who. He didn't recognize the author. He didn't recognize the creator. He didn't recognize the person who everyone had come to see. And without Colossians 15 through 20, we can miss Jesus, and people can miss Jesus. So pay attention. Let's dig in. Let's find out. Let's get a clear picture of who Jesus is so we don't make the same mistake, and we don't allow others to make the same mistake as that little bellboy. Let's dig in. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the physical, material image, likeness, and imprint of God. The word in Greek for image is icon. Icon. It doesn't mean only or simply a copy of or just an imitation, but the exact same substance, exact same reflection as you would see in the mirror when you fix your face after waking up and you push yourself back together whenever you see yourself. Now, when you look at Jesus, you see the exact imprint and character of God the Father. In Hebrews 1:3, it describes Jesus as the exact imprint of God's very being. The imagery is one of a stamp or a print or a minted coin that's minted. Or if you've ever been, I don't recommend them always because they're kind of seedy at times, but when I was young, they were still innocent enough. Renaissance fairs, and when I was there, I bought a wax seal thinking I'd be so cool. I'd write letters and I'd use that wax seal and put my M initial in it. And whenever you use the wax, you heat it up and it drips down. You press the seal into it, and when you pop that seal off, you see the exact, perfect, identical image of the wax and the seal. Jesus pressed the character, the attributes, and the person of God into a human body. That is so beautiful. That is so powerful to know that. To express to the world the character, the love, and the wisdom and the truth, like Pastor Paul spoke about today, the truth of God. It was seen in a human that was fully God and truly man. In fact, seeing Jesus is equivalent to seeing the Father. At the Last Supper, Philip, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be happy, we'll be satisfied. Reveal the Father to us." What did Jesus say? He said, "Philip, have I been with you this long, so long, and yet you do not know me? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, Jesus, to be clear, is not saying that he is the Father. That's not true. Jesus is not saying he's the Father. He's saying that to see Jesus' character, his attributes, his love, his mercy, his gentleness, his kindness, is to see the actions of the Father, to see the same character as the Father. But no one has seen the Father at any time. This is revealed in Scripture in John 1:18. So no one has seen God the Father at any time. He's spirit, and he should be worshiped as we did right here on this stage. He should be worshiped in spirit and in truth, and he is. But this means that seems like there's a problem there then with the Old Testament, because we see people interacting with God. So think about it. God in the Old Testament, when they interacted with God, who were they interacting with? They were interacting with someone different than God the Father. They were acting and interacting with God the Son. Jesus in a pre-incarnate revelation. Well, that paints a very different picture in your mind at times. Maybe you've read about Adam and Eve in the garden. It says they walked with God. Who did they walk with? God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's who they walked with. Abraham, it says, the Lord met Abraham. And the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is all in caps. It's the tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh. God met Abraham at his tent and ate with Abraham and discussed things with Abraham. Who did that? Jesus did. Who wrestled with Jacob? Not the Father. Jesus did. And he won that wrestling match. It's very good. I would have paid to see that WWF match. That would be awesome. Move over, Hulk Hogan. Here we go. Jesus, in all the instances when Jesus appeared in the Old Testament before his birth, it's called something special. You can look very, very sharp at your next Bible study and say, well, that was a Christophany that Jesus appeared before he came in the New Testament in his human body. They could say, what? A pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus. It's called a Christophany. You're welcome. Thank you. It's what I do. Anyway, any other questions about the Bible, ask someone else. So there you go. Pre-incarnate, it's an appearance of Jesus before he came in the New Testament. How do I know? Because that's a big jump. How could I say that Jesus is the one that Abraham ate with and spoke with and discussed it with? Well, Jesus reveals it himself in the Word of God. In John 8:56, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders who are down on him. They hate him. They're sick of him. And Jesus says something very shocking here, very shocking, that no mere teacher would say, no mere guru would say this. Only either God Almighty or a crazy man would say this. He said this: your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He smiled at me, and I saw his face. And he saw my day, and he was glad. The religious leaders were shocked. They said, you're not even 50 years old. By the way, in the Greek, it does translate. It's very subtle. It's only in the original text. In P63, look it up. No, I'm just kidding. In parchment 63. No, just kidding. But they said this: you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you saw Abraham? Jesus drops a bombshell, a mic drop moment, when he says this to the religious leaders. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, I love that. They tried to outstrip Jesus by saying, Abraham's old. He said, look, I've been around a lot longer than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. I am is the same proclamation God made of himself when he met Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember? In Exodus chapter 3, what did the burning bush say that was God in the burning bush to Moses? When the people ask, who sent me? Who do I say? He said, say, I am sent you. I am is the distinct title used for God himself, proclaiming his divinity and his character to the people of Israel. And Jesus is truly God and truly man, as he is the one who is before all creation. He's the exact image of God. But what does this word firstborn mean? Because this can trip up a lot of people. So we're going to take a little bit of time and unpack this word firstborn and what it means. If Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, then what does that mean to be firstborn? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses look at that, and if they come to your door, they'll say, oh, you worship Jesus. Yeah, yeah, he's not God. He's firstborn. That means born first. He's a spirit being that God made after and before everything else. You know, Jesus is just a created spirit being. He's very, very important, but he's not God. He's not God at all. Firstborn, though, in the Greek, not only can mean first chronologically or in a series or a numerical sequence like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but it cannot mean that here because Jesus is the first and greatest of all. He's not a created being. You know, Jesus is the one who is over all things. So firstborn can't mean that he was made chronologically because verse 17 says, Jesus is before all things. Before all created things, Jesus existed. Jesus is the uncreated God. He is eternal and immutable without beginning or end. This means that Jesus existed before anything was created in the spiritual or material realm. Firstborn is the word prototokos. If you want to mess with the people at Starbucks, give them the name. What would you like that latte under? Prototokos. Turtle toast. There you go. No, prototokos. It means this. It means something that's created, that's supernatural, but it means something else, though. It doesn't only mean created things. In this context, it also means supremacy of rank or priority in time. So it's actually communicating that Jesus is superior or preeminent over everything as the creator. So it doesn't mean born first. It's like saying a ranking like a general is over a buck private in the military. He is the one who is over everything. So where in the Bible do we see firstborn appear communicating rank and superiority over sequence? Because other scholars have also recognized that in ancient days, in the first century, rabbis would refer to God, Yahweh, as firstborn. That certainly does not mean they thought he was created. He is the one who is superior in rank and in time over everything and everyone. In Jeremiah 31:9, we have an example of this. Ephraim, God says, is my firstborn. Wait a minute. How can Ephraim be firstborn whenever Ephraim is the secondborn in the family of Joseph? Manasseh is the firstborn. Ephraim held that special status in God's heart in rank over the other tribes of Israel. Ephraim was not the first tribe, not even the first son born. He was really more of a nephew to all the tribes, but he is the firstborn. God uses firstborn as a symbol, a title of superiority and rank and position over numerical sequence. And good Bible students, they don't bring their own meaning into a passage, but allow the passage to define the meaning through the words and, more importantly, the context. So let the meaning of a passage be defined not only by the words when you study the Bible, but through the context that you find it in. If God uses the term firstborn to symbolize rank and authority, what does it mean? Firstborn is designed to communicate the rank and position Jesus holds over all creation in the entire universe. But some argue, how do you know that Jesus isn't the first created being? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus also has something called incommunicable attributes. Say that 5 times fast. Incommunicable attributes. That means that he shares attributes with the Father that no one else can share but the Spirit. You see, no other created being in the entire universe can share God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipotence, his all-powerful abilities. He's immutable, he's eternal. No one can share those characteristics. Jesus has all of them. He possesses them. In particular, Jesus is eternal, therefore he cannot be born first because he has no beginning and he has no end. But how's a man who is born the image of God, someone might say if they're new to the Bible? Wasn't Jesus born? Well, Jesus existed, you would tell them if they're new to the Bible, before he was born as a human. And if they're not used to thinking about Jesus existing before he was born as a human, this can blow their mind. Because as I teach children about Jesus, they always talk about him being born, and then they say, but who created Jesus? They say, nobody. He's always existed. Jesus added humanity to his divinity, and that's important to know. He simply added humanity to his divinity because he's always existed. A man did not become God, but God added humanity to his divinity. Jesus is fully man and fully God, or truly man and truly God. This conflation and union of flesh and deity is called something very special. And if you want to, again, look very sharp at your next Bible study, whenever it talks about Jesus being truly God and truly man, use this term. That connection of flesh and deity is called the hypostatic union. Not hyperstatic, he wasn't excited all the time, but hypostatic union. It means this. It means that Jesus inhabited a human body with his divinity for eternity. Jesus has always existed as God the Son, but he simply added humanity to his divinity. Verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus. And what's your purpose? You're here for Jesus. That's what everybody's created for him. It is as if Paul anticipates people misinterpreting and twisting all the meaning of firstborn because of this verse that's written. Paul defines Jesus as the originator of all things, visible and invisible. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is on the other side of this clear line of created things on this side and the creator on this side. Jesus is clearly on the side of creator. He is. He's above and beyond all things. And you might think, well, he created all material things, but maybe he was... No. It says visible and invisible. Whether you can see it or whether you can't, whether it's spiritual or physical, Jesus created everything. He is all-powerful and he is wonderful. The people that wrongly interpret the word firstborn to mean first and greatest created being miscategorize Jesus. It's a categorical mistake. Jesus is the creator of all things. So when the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was Jesus working everything together. It was Jesus creating everything. God the Son was the agent of creation. He's not only the author and the finisher of our faith, my dear friends, but he's the creator of each and every one of us. And he's done a mighty fine job on most of us. I won't put myself in that category. All of you, he did a great job on. I've got some things that I need to work on. Paul goes further and declares Jesus as the creator of the spiritual realm too, as well as the material realm. All authority and power in the spiritual realm came from Jesus. He created every aspect of it. And the term principalities and powers always refer to the spiritual realm. What does every demon do when it comes in contact with Jesus? They fall at his feet and beg him for mercy, calling him the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Please don't do anything to us. These are demonic human beings that are filled with demons that are so powerful they rip chains apart, that they beat 7 or 10 people up like that and wound them. But they fall at Jesus' feet begging him for mercy. Why? Because they recognize him as the master and the creator, the firstborn, the ruler over all the spiritual realm. And they beg for mercy. And God is powerful. Jesus is powerful and he wants us to know who he is tonight. To place Jesus on the wrong side of creation or line did not start with Jehovah's Witnesses. Why would Paul write all this to define this? Because it actually started back in ancient times, and Colossae was filled with heretics and false teachers that were there that had infiltrated the church of Colossae. And there, sadly, false teachers are still infiltrating churches all the time. There's people we need to keep an eye out for that try to sneak into this very church that have all kinds of whacked out crazy ideas. I know it's called heresy, but I prefer the term whacked out crazy. I'm from Ceres. I'm edumacated. The name of the people that were forwarding these wrong interpretations of the Bible were called the Gnostics. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And so these false teachers, these liars, believed in a secret knowledge. We've got the secret knowledge. We've got the real knowledge. You got to click on the link to subscribe to really find the truth of this knowledge. You've got to make sure to get our mail in our right, subscribe to our mail letter, and then we'll tell you. You've got to meet with us. You've got to come with us. We've got the real spiritual insight. I mean, those Christians, they're fine, but if if you want the real deep spiritual understanding, come with us. And they were tricking people and lying to people as people do today. But these Gnostics believed in dualism, where they believed the spiritual things were good, but anything material, anything flesh, was bad. And they followed that strictly in their teachings. Paul is combating the Gnostic heresy that believed Jesus was a supernatural being that was only one of many spirit beings. They believed God was too holy to come down and touch this dirty, filthy earth. He was too holy. He could never come here. He could never touch down here. But Jesus, he's actually, they believed, and they said, a spirit being in such a long line of spirit beings, he's so far enough removed from God and his holiness that he could come down. He was spirit and he was flesh. He could do a little bit of both, but he was mainly spirit. He only appeared to have a spirit, a human body, a physical body, but he was actually spirit. So they believed all of this heretical and all of these lies. The Gnostics believed God was far too holy to ever come to earth, but here we see God is coming to earth as a man. Many Gnostics believed Jesus only appeared in his physical body. It only appeared that way, but he was just spirit the whole time. Paul dismantles this and annihilates the view in these six verses in Colossians. Verse 17, let's go on. And he, that is Jesus, is before all things, and in Jesus, in him, all things consist and are held together. First, Jesus is before all created things as creator, and now Jesus is not only the designer of, and creator of life, but he sustains life. Jesus keeps every living thing going in the world. He holds our very breath in his hands. In Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel's rebuking the king of Babylon in his drunken, horrific party and orgy that he's having, Daniel walks in whenever it's been interrupted by the handwriting on the wall that said, "You've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting tonight, your dead meat." Daniel says this, and it's a great insight into the fact that God is keeping all of us alive and has the number of our days numbered. Daniel said, "And you have praised the gods, O king, of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, they do not hear, they do not know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand, who owns," I love this. Have you heard the phrase, "I owned you"? He owned you. Oh, he owned him on the basketball court. He owned him. It comes from the Bible. It's right here. It says, Daniel said it, who owns all your ways. Daniel's smack talking a little bit. God owns you, brother. No, just kidding. He didn't do that, but let's go on. Who owns all your ways you have not glorified. Jesus is the God who what? Who sustains life everywhere in his creation. The fact that you're able to breathe, involuntary. Your heart, involuntary. Your lungs, involuntary. You wish your mouth was involuntary. It'd get you out of a lot of trouble, but it's not. It's very voluntary for most of us, but it can get us into trouble. Every involuntary organ is sustained by Jesus. Verse 18, and Jesus, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Again, the head, the ranking official, the officer, the leader, that in all things Jesus may have preeminence. Now wait a minute, Jesus is talking about creation, not creation of just the stars and the universe and everything else that's powerful and wonderful, from the armored tortoise to the leafy sea dragon to the gossamer jellyfish, all the beauty and majesty and amazing things of God. And then he's talking about the spiritual realm and the principalities and the powers and all of these amazing things. And then suddenly, he turns and says, and Jesus is also firstborn, and he focuses in, just laser focused on the church. Do you find this strange that he shifts to the church? Why would he put the church in the midst of all of this powerful created universe? Because it's one of the most important things to Jesus in the whole universe. The church. Why out of all things would Paul have written about regarding the church in this thing, in this moment in time? Out of all the creation, the church has a very special place in Jesus' heart, and you need to know that tonight. As the church, you're Jesus' bride. He calls you his very body that he loves. He cares for us. You might not know that tonight, but God really cares for you. God really loves you. More than you could ever imagine. The church is not this building It's not this stuff. The church is you. The church is each and every one of you. And you have a very special place in Jesus' heart. It's not a movement or an organization. It's his people. And he loves his people. Tonight you need to know that Jesus loves you very much. The church is made up of every person who believes in Jesus as their Savior. Jesus is preeminent as the head over the church, and every believer in Jesus is part of his body. You are a part of Jesus' body. What a privileged position you have. I can't believe it when people don't come to church. I know I'm talking about the building, but come and assemble together as Jesus' body. I'm blown away that people aren't here every time the doors are open. It's such a privilege to come together and love one another and help one another and come together with one another and tell the other people that Jesus loves, that he loves you. How can I pray for you? Are you okay? Are you doing all right? What can I do for you? How can I look after you? You're important to God. You're important to me. Paul masterfully ties in verses 15 and 18 with the term, if you see it in your Bible, underline it, firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn over creation, and Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Paul is again correcting the false doctrines of the Gnostics, because they believe that Jesus just appeared to die. You know, Muslims, other people, they say, oh, Jesus just appeared to die. He just swooned. He just appeared to die. No, he died. He really died, and he really experienced the pain, because he says that Jesus, he is the firstborn from the dead. To be resurrected, you have to be dead. You have to have died. Not metaphorically, Jesus died actually. So Paul here is painting a real picture. And even though he's letting us see a clear picture of Jesus as really dying physically on the cross, he's also combating all the Gnostics that were lying to everyone in Colossae about Jesus and who he was. He is the creator of the universe and the savior of his creation. Jesus took full responsibility for each and every one of us as his creation, as his children. Do you see that in the passage? He not only created everything, but then he took full responsibility for the fall. He didn't do it. He didn't make Adam and Eve sin. He didn't bring sin and death and destruction and cancer and illness into the world. But he loved his creation, you, so much that he took on the full responsibility of paying for it and of making it right. That's why he's the firstborn. He takes on the full responsibility, as a good general does when he goes after his men in the battlefield. Who's going in? I'm going in. Why? They're my men. They're my people. They're my people. I love them. I'll die for them. And he did. Jesus is the firstborn person to ever be resurrected physically into an eternal supernatural body. Everyone before Jesus was simply resuscitated. They were reanimated. Wait a minute. I've studied Lazarus. He was resurrected. I've studied the widow of Nain's son. He was resurrected. I've studied Elijah. He resurrected the young boys. It's a little different. They were resuscitated. They were reanimated. Life came back into them. To be really resurrected, you have to receive a new body that lasts forever. So they were simply reanimated and resuscitated. They were not resurrected. Jesus revealed he had the power to bring life back into you. But through Jesus and Jesus alone, that's why Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. It's not only the fact that he wanted to prove that he was God and conquer sin and death, it's even more than that. His resurrection, my dear Christians, it's a promise to each and every one of you as the body of Christ, that he's gonna take you as his body and he's gonna resurrect each and every one of us. And we're gonna receive new bodies. I won't need these glasses anymore. You know how much I'm going to save at the optometrist in heaven? It's going to be amazing. I can't believe it. We won't have to go to the dentist. You know what? I don't even know if we have to floss in heaven. Winter fresh breath for everyone. I love it. I'm going to drink coffee and eat like the greatest food you could ever imagine. Not even worry about it. I'm like, so what? Don't even bother with it. We're resurrected. But you know what? The Lord is resurrected. Jesus' resurrection gives each of us hope that we too will experience the resurrection he offers to everyone who believes in him. Jesus not only brought creation into existence, but here's the beauty of this passage. Paul's scope of this passage is sublime. The word sublime, I didn't know what it meant till I was in my art history class, and they talk about the Raft of the Medusa, which is this famous piece in the Louvre that's 20 some odd feet long and like 15 or 18 feet high, and all we're looking at is this slide on the screen, but the professor kept saying, this is a sublime masterpiece. And I just said, excuse me, I'm from Ceres. I don't know what sublime means. He said, it means it's breathtaking. It's bigger in scope and sequence. It's just, you're in awe of it, Mark. That's what it means. I'm all, thank you. Now, from now on, I'll use it all the time, and try to act smart. But you know what? It is sublime. This passage is sublime because he not only speaks of all of creation, but Paul here, under the beautiful guidance of the Holy Spirit, he mentions Jesus' new creation that stretches on through eternity. So Jesus is not only the author of all creation, but he is the author of the new creation that's coming. In Revelation, when it talks about God rolling up all of the universe, all the material world, taking it and rolling it up like you would a scroll and ditching it, and then unrolling a brand new universe, that's what Jesus is gonna do. He's gonna make all things new, but he starts with you. He starts with us. Jesus not only brought creation into existence, but he brings all new creation into existence. Jesus is preeminent in the new creation to come. Jesus' resurrection ensures that everyone will become new. You are going to become new someday. You're already new now because you're saved and you're a new creation right now, but you're not fully realized yet because you have the resurrection to look forward to. But each and every one of us sitting in this room that believe in Jesus, we're going to become new. Everything that was contaminated with disease, the disease of sin and death and the fall of Adam and Eve, when sin entered God's good creation, will become a new creation. All of us sitting here with all of our aches and pains and problems and suffering, we're gonna become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you've already started. God's already done a great work in you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've been reborn. Your spirit's already ready to go. This old husk is the last thing to go. But you've already been made a new creation. You're already ready for eternity. You're already set. It's so beautiful. Jesus is so amazing. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't it wonderful that we're not destined to stay in this old husk, this old creation, but through Christ, the firstborn from the dead, we experience new life, and we're gonna experience new life for all eternity? What's it gonna be like to have a new body that maybe moves like Jesus did at the speed of thought? Wherever he thought, he was there. Boom, 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 boom. It was still physical, but it was a spirit body. Oh, this is gonna be amazing. Jesus has redeemed each of us, and Jesus will redeem all of creation in the future. It's not a New Testament concept. It's promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah 65:17, God says himself, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." It says in Revelation that God's gonna wipe every what from every eye, every tear. How many tears have you shed in this earth? How many tears have we shed on this earth already? Even if you're young, how many tears have you shed already? Too many. Too many. Why are we going to forget it? Why is he going to be able to wipe them away? Because it says this, the secret's right here in Isaiah 65:17. The former things shall not be remembered. And then if you think, well, maybe I'll remember a little, he says, nor come to mind. In the Hebrew, when you double down like that in literature, it's a literary device meaning never, ever, ever again under any circumstances ever. Former things have passed away, they won't even come to mind. I can't wait for that day. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, which righteousness dwells." And Revelation 21:1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Jesus has preeminence over all creation. He's brought all creation back. And how did he buy it? Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, Jesus' deity is validated and endorsed by God the Father. In fact, it pleased the Father that Jesus would dwell permanently in a human form. Jesus lives forever in his human body and now in his new resurrected body. Why all the fuss? Why go and do this much trouble? Why go to this much trouble to leave heaven and the comforts of heaven from being the all-powerful God, not having one issue or problem, one toothache, not ever knowing what it feels like to be cold, not ever experiencing a cold, not experiencing pain? What was it like when Jesus first stubbed his toe? I don't know. Must have been wild. Verse 20 gives a powerful insight into why Jesus added humanity to his divinity, why the hypostatic union had to happen. It was to rescue his creation, to save you and to save me from everything that separates us from God. Jesus did it because he loves you. Verse 20, and by him, Jesus, he's not only the creator, but he took full responsibility through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace. What was the price he paid? Through his blood of the cross, through the blood of the cross. Jesus couldn't pay a higher price to redeem his creation and ensure new creation than his own blood. You're mentioned in this verse. Do you see yourself here? You are. You're categorically mentioned. And by Jesus to reconcile all things. Are you a created being by God? Yes. Put your name there. And by him to reconcile Mark Carson, to reconcile John Kern, to reconcile Steve Cowie, to reconcile Robbie, to reconcile Luke, to reconcile Andy, to reconcile, put your name there. You should put your name there. This passage is made for you to breathe a sigh of relief that you're not stuck in this broken creation, that Jesus died to give you new life now and in the future, a brand new creation that he's gonna let you enjoy forever. That's why we praise him. He's so good to us. To reconcile is to bring together. And how did he do it? Acts 20:28, I love taking Jehovah's Witnesses to this passage because it says that God purchased us with his own blood. And I ask him, who are they talking about? Jesus. Who purchased the church with his own blood? It says God did. God purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood to reconcile all creations back to himself. You see, the relationship that was broken back at the foot of the tree when Adam rebelled against God and sinned against him by eating the fruit, at the foot of a tree, all creation was condemned through Adam and separated from God forever, they thought. But God wasn't done with his creation. Jesus wasn't done with his creation. What must have happened in the spiritual realm? All the demonic realm must have shook as that first cry of that baby came out across that manger and God himself stepped in physical form to his world to redeem it. When Jesus stepped into his creation to redeem it as the last Adam, when the Father heard the Son say, I'll go. I'm gonna go and get our kids back. I'm gonna go and get our creation back. I'm gonna go and get my creation back. And I'll see you soon, Dad. And he went down to rescue you and rescue me. It was a rescue mission that's the greatest in all the universe. When he said, I will suffer and I will die, and because I love them, I'll bring them back to us. At the foot of the first tree, creation fell. But at the foot of that second tree, that Peter mentions, the tree, the cross, all creation was able to be redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What must have happened? I'll tell you what happened. The earth shook. It says a great earthquake hit when that precious blood, God's own blood, hit the earth at the bottom of that cross. The earth knew its master. Everything listens to Jesus. But even in creation, creation doesn't fight God like some of us do. Perhaps you're fighting your creator. Perhaps as he speaks to you through his word or his spirit tonight, you're fighting him in different areas of your life. Stop it. Listen to the voice of the one who loves you. Listen to the voice of the one who redeems you. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have you ever longed to have your past erased? Have you ever sat in the dark with your regrets? Have you? Have you been arrested by your shortcomings and sat there and just closed your eyes and thought, man, what is going on? Who could erase this? Who could wipe this away? You ever been crushed under your sins? The weight of them? The real weight of them? And wondered what you could do to delete them, what you wouldn't pay for a fresh start. God, I know it's almost impossible, but I just wish I could just become a new creation. Just wish I could be new. If only I could be new. Man, what I wouldn't give for that. To become a new person, well, Jesus answers all your prayers right here in this little group of six verses. He not only rescues us from our past, but he creates new hearts within us by his Spirit. Revelation 21:5 says, then he, that's Jesus, who sat on the throne, said, behold, I make all things new. So good. Come on. What a God we have. Jesus has made the only way to have a new life, eternal life, resurrected life with him. Tonight's your night. Believe in Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Receive the new life you were made for. You were not made for hell. You know what it says in Matthew when Jesus defines what hell was for? When he says, you've chosen yourself to go to hell. Then he defines what it was made for. He doesn't say humans. He said, you're going to hell, the lake of fire designed for Satan and his angels. He doesn't say humans. You were never made for hell. You were made for a relationship with God, but it's your choice. And as the created being, as a created thing, as a created person that's precious to God, he never steps on your agency and your free will, but he beckons you. And tonight he's beckoning you. And tonight at home, he's beckoning you to come to the cross and to receive new life and to receive resurrection life. And you too, no matter what your past is, no matter what any of your past is, God will make you a new creation tonight if you believe in Jesus. If you happen to have been reconciled back, and you have, most of you, I see you, Brent, reconciled. Deb, reconciled, definitely. Reconciled. If you've been reconciled, can I get an amen? You've been made a new creation. You've been made a new creation. It's time to praise God one more time. So as the worship team comes forward, let's end with a few more words. 1 second. That creation that fell would be saved by God who created it with his own blood by stepping into this world to rescue each of us because he loves us. What a God we serve. What a Savior we worship. What a King we follow. I'm looking at a whole room, mostly of new creations. Jesus is preeminent over all creation, over all new creation as our loving Savior. If you need prayer for anything tonight, by the way, you need to be saved if you're not saved. You get on up here right after this service because we're gonna pray for you because we love you and we know how good it is to taste and see that God's good. Get up here. Stop fighting him. Stop being a knucklehead. Stop being a goofball. Stop it. Come forward. There's no reason for you to say, oh, my past, I'm unforgivable. Stop it. You're too prideful is what you are. Surrender tonight. Become a new creation. God loves you. There's men and women up here after the service. They'll have on badges on that say prayer. We'll have pastors, men and women, leaders. They're dying to pray with you because they love you too. They love you too, and they are excited to see God do great and powerful things in your heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the new life that you give us through the blood of your son, Jesus. It's too precious to leave it sitting there, Lord. we embrace the sacrifice of Christ, we embrace the resurrection of Christ, we embrace the fact that he is fully God and fully man, and he really loves us, Lord. So save many people tonight, rescue many people, pull them out of darkness, Lord, and help them leave their past behind and step into and live that new creation found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Worship team, take it away.